Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much that you've spoken to us in Jesus. Thank you that you've not left us to just sort things out ourselves. Thank you that you have come near to us. And Lord, I pray that today, as we reflect on this part of your word, that we would hear your voice, that we would know you drawing near to us, that your spirit would be at work among us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You'll need your Bibles, so if you put them down, pick them up again. Page 1113. And we'll be looking at that reading that we've just heard from Maggie. Page 1113 in your Bibles. This is one of the great world cities. Just its name alone is famous around the globe. Once it was the centre of empire, and while that's no longer true, it is still a centre of culture and education. It has all the famous landmarks, the great art collections and the libraries, and one of the longest established political centres anywhere. A few years ago, the city went through quite a big dip in fortunes, but now it's bouncing back. It's enlightened, it's civilized, it's curiously old-fashioned, but it's bang up to date too. Ideas come from here. Great minds gather here. The city is, of course, Athens in AD 51. Although, the way I've described it, it could apply to London 2014, couldn't it? And there are lots of similarities. And that's actually one reason why this chapter of the Bible is helpful to us as people who are living in 21st century London, as we are. You see, in Acts, we've been hearing about the message of Jesus going out across the world from town to town as people have spoken of Jesus. And some of those towns, that we've heard along the way, have been sort of out in the sticks, little villages. And sometimes when we think about places like that, you know, little towns of so many centuries ago, we find it hard to think how that setting relates to our own. But with Athens, that's much easier to see. You see, as we'll go along, we'll see that lots of the features of that city were so like our own that sometimes you wonder if any time at all has passed. And so as we see the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel in Athens, how he did it there, we can learn an awful lot about how we might share the gospel of Jesus here in London, so many centuries later. So, let's walk with Paul, shall we? As he visits this great city, let's see what he thinks and what he says and what he does. And as he does that, let's notice also how people react to him. And my prayer is that as we watch those things closely, God will prepare us for his mission right here. So let's have a go, shall we? Let's see what he says. What does he think? What does Paul think of this great city? Have a look at verse 16. It's so impressive. It's so cultured. It's so famous. What does Paul think of it when he gets there? Verse 16. Have a look. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Do you see that? He looks around, and instead of getting out his camera and writing off all the postcards, he's upset, isn't he? He's greatly distressed. Athens troubles him, not because it's so sophisticated, but because it's completely lost. This enlightened city is totally in the dark. When it comes to God, they're clueless. All they have is idols. Idols which are blind alleys that don't lead us to God. Idols which are human imaginings of what God might be like, but isn't. That's quite striking, isn't it, that? Don't you think, you know, when you visit somewhere new, when you go around and you have a look, do you ever put your spiritual glasses on to have a look through them? Because that's how Paul looked, didn't he? He saw the sights, of course he did, but the more he looked, the more he could see this massive, aching need everywhere. Now I wonder, do we ever do that with London? Do we ever think that as we look at London? Because I think that the Apostle Paul probably would, wouldn't he? Because it's all here too, isn't it, as well? The idols are all here. You know, here in London we have all the most impressive sights, don't we? We've got Knightsbridge and Blue Water. We've got the Shard and Canary Wharf. We've got Wembley and Twickenham. We've got the Tate and the O2. And everywhere around us are people who are shopping and spending and working and enjoying, amusing themselves to death. You know, passing their time as busy as bees, but completely oblivious of the fact of their own mortality and the reality of eternity that awaits them. Building their lives on all these things that won't hold them. Trying to cram themselves up all these blind alleys, getting stuck there. You know, sooner or later, those people will die. And then, after that, well, there'll be another football season, or there'll be another fashion week, or there'll be another change of government, and it'll all go on without them, and they'll be left facing judgment and eternity, with nothing to stand on. You know, what did you build your life with? Oh, I used straw. How did that go for you? Not so good. You know, if Paul were walking around London today, he'd be distressed, wouldn't he? One of the things about actually living in London, of course, is that you grow numb to it, don't you? I think that's true, actually, of the landmarks, isn't it, in London? You know, the big sights. I was in London yesterday, right in the middle, and seeing the big sights again on a sunny day, it's pretty amazing. But you can get used to it, can't you? You know that it's all there, so you just forget about it. And it's only really when somebody comes to visit you and you show them round and you see it through their eyes that you think, yeah, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a bit like that with the spiritual need too. You can grow numb to it. You can just forget it's there. Busy in our little worlds. Well, out there there's a great world city full of precious people that's going to hell. You know, does that ever distress you? Does it bother you? I was thinking about that on Friday when I saw out of my window, as often happens on Friday, you get all those men filing up the road to the mosque for Friday prayers and then filing back again. And they're building their lives earnestly, sincerely on another idol, trying with all their might to struggle up a blind alley. It's so sad. Do you know? It's meant to distress us. Sometimes when Christians look at the mosques and things like that that are growing up in London, they feel threatened by them. We shouldn't feel threatened by them. We should be compassionate. We should feel compassion. You know, all these people, more people facing judgment and eternity without the forgiveness of Jesus. Does that ever get through to you? Do you feel that? Does it ever distress you? Because it distressed Paul, didn't it? He was distressed. He saw the need. What did he do about it? What did he do? Well, have a look at verse 17. What does he do? Well, it says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He just starts talking with people, reasoning with them, discussing. What's he talking about? Well, have a look at the end of the next verse. It says he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, doesn't he? He just launches straight in. He sees the spiritual need, and so he just starts talking about Jesus, doesn't he? Of course he does. What else would he do? You know, do you remember last week, Matt, underlining for us that fact that Christianity is all about Jesus. And unless we're talking about Jesus, then we're not really sharing Christianity with people. Well, Paul hasn't forgotten that, has he? He's not overawed by the grandeur of the place. He doesn't worry about how rustic he sounds with this strange message of a man who died and rose again. He knows what these people need. They need God. They need God. So without God, they're lost. So he shares the message of Jesus with them, doesn't he? What else would he do? Of course he does. You know, if they're going to know God, they need to know Jesus. So he's got to tell them. So that's what he does. He talks with them. Tells them about Jesus and the resurrection. So that's what he does. Well, okay. How do they respond? What do they think of that? How do the people respond? Well, we'll have a quick look over verses 18 and 19 again. See what it says there. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Do you see that? Some of them are interested, aren't they? Some of these people are interested. They want to know more. So they give him this invitation. Others of them are dismissive. Now, that's no surprise, is it? It's always like that with the message of Jesus. People are either interested, and they want to discuss more, or else they're dismissive. Now, let's think about the dismissive response for a bit, because I guess that when we think about us talking to people about Jesus, it's the dismissive response that worries us more. So let's have a think about that. Well, the form of the dismissiveness changes depending on who you're with, where you are. But it's always there. There'll always be people who are dismissive to the gospel message, because the gospel message is a challenge which threatens the status quo. The gospel message of Jesus demands change, and people have a vested interest in staying as they are. Now, in Thessalonica that we were reading about last week, the message of Jesus there was seen as a political threat. So if you look up at verse 7 of chapter 17, see what they were saying there about this gospel, and Paul and the followers of Jesus. He said, they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. A political threat, you see? In Corinth, that we're looking at next week, it's a religious threat. In Ephesus, that we look at in a couple of weeks' time, an economic threat. It threatens some of the industry that's there. And interestingly, in all of those places, it gets met with force. That's the dismissive response there. Force. And we can probably think of places around the world today where the message of Jesus is seen as a political threat, like in North Korea or something, or as a religious threat, like in Iran or Saudi Arabia, or as an economic threat, like with some of the drug barons of Latin America, a situation which I once knew. And in all of those places, it gets met with force. But here in Athens, the message of Jesus is a threat to the culture. It's a threat to the prevailing ideas. And here, it gets met not with force, but with sneering. So do you see that? What's this babbler trying to say? Or if you look on at verse 32, you can see the same thing there. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Sneering, that's very London, isn't it? Don't you think? It's very London. Looking down the nose. You know, in our city, we're not locked up or beaten up for speaking of Jesus. But we do get sneered at. In our context, maybe that's the best way to shut people up and make them afraid to speak. You know, make them feel inferior. Make them feel that the stuff they believe in is laughable, is embarrassing. That way they'll go quiet, won't they? You know, have you noticed that? You notice how that happens? You notice how often sort of comedy is used against the gospel of Jesus in our culture, isn't it? You know, either in the media or else just in the way people talk. If you wanted to dismiss the gospel of Jesus, well, laughter is one of the most powerful tools you can use, because if you laugh at something, you don't even have to engage with the message at all. All you need to do is laugh. And that way people will think it's embarrassing. You see, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't start to believe the jokes that get told about us. We mustn't swallow the idea that our message is laughable and embarrassing. Because if we do that, we'll go quiet and people will be lost. So yeah, expect some sneering. Expect to be laughed at. Sophisticated city people have always done that. But that's not the only response that we see, is it? There are some people here who are interested too, as we've said. So Paul has this other opportunity. He has this time at the Areopagus itself, the very centre of the cultural and intellectual life of Athens. It's a bit like, you know, University College and the Houses of Parliament and the Old Bailey all sort of rolled into one. So what does he do now? Well, what does he say? Have a look. Have a look, what does he say? It's verse 22 onwards. He tells them about God, doesn't he? Pure and simple. He's not fazed by how much they do know. He's already seen that they're searching and thinking, so he tells them what they don't know. Have a look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Do you see that? There's a big thing we can learn from this, and it's this. The gospel is news. Even to people who think they know it all, the gospel is still news. You see, these people here in Athens, these are people who know all about big ideas, don't they? They've all done their philosophy of religions degrees, haven't they? But Paul, he's not in the least bit overawed, because when it comes down to it, at the baseline, they're just another bunch of sinful people in need of God. They're just particularly sophisticated ones. And notice too that Paul doesn't treat them as if they're somehow on a different path to God, does he? He respects them. He observes how sincerely religious they are, but he doesn't pretend that their religion is valid. As far as he's concerned, all of their learning has got them, well, precisely nowhere with God. Of course it hasn't. No one has ever made it to God by their own cleverness or their own effort or their morality or anything else they can do. The only way for them to get to God is for God to come to them. So that's why Paul tells them the gospel message of Jesus, the gospel message of the real God who's come near. That's what he tells them, isn't it? You see, the good news, it's always news to people. It's personal news, isn't it? It is personal. It's very different to the sort of thing that the Athenians were talking about God. You know, they thought that the gods were things that they could sculpt or imagine, things that they had to kind of create space for in their philosophical systems, things that they could make little houses for. So you have a look at verse 25. That's all the stuff that's going on there, isn't it? They thought that they could have the gods on their own terms. And Paul says, no, it's not that way round. It's the other way round. God made you, the real God. He's come to you. You're dependent on him. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, to talk about God stuff in a way that always stays kind of one step removed from us. Do you find that? You can do that, can't you? If you're talking about religions or ideas, you're just talking about what other people think, aren't you? It doesn't get too close. It's not personal. It's not uncomfortable. You see, we get to make the judgments about what's right and wrong in that sort of discussion. We get to evaluate what we think is true and make the decisions. It's mental games, really, isn't it? It's theological Sudoku. It's fun, perhaps, but it's not life-changing. It's talking about ideas. It's okay. It's okay. It's a pastime. The Christian gospel is a whole lot more personal, isn't it? It's a whole lot more direct. You see, through the gospel message of Jesus, the God who made us comes and stares us in the face. And that's not a game, that's personal. Yeah, and you can see that by the way that Paul tells the gospel message here, can't you? He doesn't talk about ideas, he talks about a personal God come near. He starts off by saying that God has made each one of us. He's put us precisely where we are. And he's done that for a purpose. You can see the purpose in verse 27. He says it's so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. God has made us for relationship with him. He's made us to come to know him personally. not to kind of come up with our own versions of what we think he might be like. And now through the death and resurrection of Jesus, says Paul, God has broken right into our world. That's what verse 31's about. Jesus has smashed through death itself. And so now we know, or now we can know, that our future is not just death and uncertainty anymore. The big future event is that we will meet Jesus in the future as our judge, for good or for ill. Do you see that? It's a simple but a personal story, isn't it? The relational God making us for relationship with him, coming right to us, coming near to us in Jesus, in the future, meeting us face to face as our judge. It's personal. And just like it always is when someone stares you directly in the eye, it's challenging as well, isn't it? Verse 30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn to him through Jesus. That's the challenge for the Athenians, isn't it? You know, you've been searching for God, you've been trying to think up God. Give up the search now, because he's come to you. God has come. You know, give up your agenda and your worldview, however cleverly you've constructed it, and go Jesus' way, because there's no other way. There really is not. Do you see that? It's not rocket science, is it? It's a simple personal story about God acting through his son Jesus. It's not rocket science, but it is news to them. It is news. You know, they know many things, but they don't know this. They don't understand the gospel of Jesus yet. They don't understand what God has done and why. You see, the gospel is always news, isn't it? We can easily forget that if we've been Christians for a long time, because it's become familiar to us. But most people out there just don't know the gospel message of Jesus. They don't know the Christian message. They might think they know. They might, but in actual fact, they haven't really got a clue. They might know some snippets about maybe something about the history of the church, something about Christian ethics, but they don't really understand Christianity. If they don't understand the gospel message of Jesus, well, then they really, really don't understand Christianity. And they don't know God. Lots of people just don't know what the gospel message of Jesus is. You know, one of the best questions we can ask in conversation is this one. You know, do you actually know what Christians believe? Would you like me to explain to you just very quickly what I believe? That's a good question to ask. You might be surprised how many people say yes, because they don't know. You know, don't worry about sounding clever. Don't worry about being caught out by somebody asking a really hard question that you don't know the answer to. That's going to happen at some point, isn't it? You're not there to explain everything. There'll be things you don't understand. It's fine. But you do need to pass on the gospel message, the story of Jesus, who came for us, who died, who rose again. You know, you need to tell people about that. Because it's Jesus who saves. And they don't know him. They need to know him. How are they going to know? You see, Paul speaks their language as well, doesn't he, as he does it. He quotes some people they like, some favourite philosophers of theirs. He uses terms that they understand. He doesn't use lots of terms that they don't understand. It's striking how different the vocabulary he uses here is from the sort of things that he says when he's preaching to Jews. When he preaches to Jews, he tells them lots of detail about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't do that with these Athenians. They don't know the Old Testament. But it's the same story he tells, but he uses language that they use. There are things we can learn from all of that, isn't there? There are plenty of things we can learn from all of that. But at the end of it, it comes down to this. It's the story of Jesus who died and rose again. You know, London, in all of its 21st century glitz and sophistication, needs to know the story of Jesus who died and rose again. How do they react? Oh, it's more of the same, isn't it? Verse 32, some of them sneer. The resurrection of Jesus is often a sticking point for people who think themselves intelligent and rational. It's the same here. Some of them laugh. Others are interested. They want to know more. And of them, Well, some of them believe. Some of them believe. God's great rescue plan has come to this religious but godless city. A few people at a time. It's the first breaking in of the good news of Jesus into this great city. God is saving people here in Athens. Okay, putting that together, what have we learnt that could help us to know and show Jesus in 21st century London, where we live? Well, notice the need. Notice that need. London's full of people who don't know God. We're not the first ones here, like Paul was in Athens, mercifully. Wonderfully, there are others who are doing the same thing. The church is growing in London. That's brilliant. But there's still so much need, isn't there? There's still so many people who don't know Jesus. Notice it. People need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And they've got to hear it from somebody, haven't they? This week I was talking to Steve in our congregation about a conversation he'd had with somebody at the bank where he works. And they were having a chat about where this guy lived. And this guy just said to Steve, he was talking about some of his friends who follow a whole range of different religions. And he said to Steve, he said, well, what I think is I think that all those religions are just sort of different paths going up the mountain to God. And mercifully, by thanks to God, Steve had the presence of mind to say, what if not all the paths get there? How would we know which one did? I think we'd need God to come down to us, down one of those paths, and tell us how to get to him. I think we'd need that. I'm a Christian, and I believe that's exactly what Jesus has done. That was just part of the little conversation that they had. Just a simple conversation, isn't it? You're just using the language that guy was using, where Steve could talk a little bit about this personal news of Jesus. Now, who knows what might come of that? Who knows what might come of the little conversations that we have? We don't have to be super clever. We just need to be people who are with people, and we need to be unashamed of Jesus. If we can be that, with people, unashamed of Jesus, well then, who knows what God might do in this great city through us. Why don't we pray? Let's pray about this. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for many others like him who've made Jesus known. Thank you for the people who've told us. Thank you that your gospel message has been handed on by word of mouth from person to person. And thank you that through that gospel message you're still saving people from sin and death through Jesus and giving them new life because of what Jesus has done. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in our place in the chain to pass this message on. Help us to be unashamed of Jesus. And help us to love people enough to talk with them. And Lord, please, as that happens, please would you work. Please would you bring people to new life. And please would you grow us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.